I'm going to preach about the justice system, or what could often be called the criminal injustice system. Yeah. Right. And I want to preach about the subject of justice in the Bible. Now, by way of introduction, I'm going to start out by just teaching through some scriptures, including 1 Corinthians 6. And then I'm going to get into five principles of justice in the Bible that we need to never forget. The Bible talks about how important it is for us as Christians to be able to judge, to know how to judge, to be capable of judging. Judging has become a bad word today amongst Christians. You know, don't judge. But in reality, God not only commands us to judge, but He'll even rebuke those who are not able to judge righteous judgment. So I'm going to give you five principles on that. But let's start out by just examining this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Now, right away, he's rebuking them for going to law against their brother. Basically, going and turning their brother in to the police. And we're talking about a brother in Christ, a fellow Christian, turning them into the police or suing them in a court of law because of some kind of a disagreement, and the word used here is defrauded. So, you know, this could be a financial type disagreement or whatever the case may be. But he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints." So I want to point out that there are two types of people mentioned here. The saints, which are all saved Christians. This is another proof of that. The saints and the unjust, the unrighteous, those who've not been declared righteous in the sight of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 2. It says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" So the Bible's referring to the fact that in the future there's going to be the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and at that time we will judge the earth. We will judge angels. We will rule and reign with Christ, the Bible says. So it says in verse number 4, "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame." What he's saying here is that you'd be better off having the least esteemed person in church, the person that you respect at church the least, being your judge, than to go to the world for judgment, than to go to the criminal justice system of this world. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Say, don't go before the unjust. He's saying, you'd be better off with the least esteemed person of the church than with the world system. "I speak to your shame," verse 5. "Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." So notice, now the unjust are called the unbelievers. And it's in contrast to the saints who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look what the Bible says next. "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you," verse 7, "because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Now, this must have been a very serious issue that God wanted us to know about for him to repeat this so many times. He doesn't just give one scripture, just one verse that says, hey, don't go to law before the unjust with a brother and then move on. No, just verse after verse, he's saying, you're going to law before the unjust. You're going to law before unbelievers. There's utterly a fault among you. How dare you go to law with your brother before the... I mean, he says it over and over and over again. He really emphasizes this. And then in verse 9, and it's funny because verses 9 through 11 are often just quoted independently of this passage, as if they have nothing to do with verses 1 through 8. But in reality, this all goes together. It's all the same thought. He says, "Know ye not," in verse 3, and here he says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now let me stop right there and remind you that the words righteous and just are both interchangeable in the Bible. They're used interchangeably. For example, it talks about God delivering just Lot from Sodom. It doesn't mean only Lot, it means just Lot, and then it says that righteous man in the next breath. So, just and righteous are used throughout the Bible. You could test that and you'll see that I'm telling the truth, that those are both interchangeable in the Bible. So this is the same group we just talked about. The unrighteous, the unbelievers, the unjust. Now, what did he just finish saying about the saints? They're going to judge the earth. That's why they're qualified to judge things that pertain to this life. But look what the Bible says in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? In contrast to the righteous that will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what's he saying in this passage, verses 1 through 11? He's saying the righteous, the saved, the saints, they are qualified to judge, right? And then he says the unjust are not qualified to judge. They are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists off all these describing words about what the unjust are like. And he's saying, if you go to judgment before the world, if you go to law against your brother, these are the type of people that you're putting as your judge. And then he turns around and says, and such were some of you, meaning even if you were that bad of a person in the past, the difference is that you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Meaning, that's why you are better as a judge than the world. Now, obviously, no judge is going to be a perfect judge. But God's saying that you'd be better off with the least esteemed of God's people judging you than to let this heathen world judge you. I mean, this passage is pretty clear on that, isn't it? Who's not going to inherit it? That's why they can't judge you. It's the people that are a bunch of fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Does that sound like the type of person that you would want up at the bench judging you? If you have a dispute with someone or if someone has possibly committed a crime. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? But yet today, amongst, I would say 90-some percent of evangelical Christians, maybe even 99%, and amongst independent Baptists, there's this attitude that our criminal justice system can do no wrong. That's the prevailing attitude in churches today. And they'll even parade police officers and parade judges and parade all the people who work in the justice system across the platform on a Sunday morning. And praise them as being wonderful public servants. Is that what the Bible said? No, that's not what the Bible said. And by the way, God's house is not a place to promote politicians and sheriffs and police chiefs and fire chiefs. It's a place where Christ alone should be exalted. Amen. It shouldn't just be a platform to just lift up our community leaders. Oh, you're talking about these bunch of effeminate, adulterous, thieving, covetous revilers? I mean, that's what the Bible, a bunch of drunks? I mean, I sat in an independent fundamental Baptist church, and literally, they brought in the local police chief and clapped and honored him and handed him awards. He got up on a Sunday morning in an independent fundamental Baptist church, and he said, you know, back a while back, I was in a terrible car accident, my squad car, and the car flipped over, and I was, you know, really in danger of losing my life. But he said, but if I would have died, I know I would have gone to heaven because I've lived a really good life. And he said, and I read this prayer every night. He unfolds a paper and reads a Catholic prayer on Sunday morning. And, that has no place in God's house. You know, we're not supposed to be a respecter of persons either. So should we be exalting people in the house of God just because they have some worldly status or some worldly position? No, in church, I don't care if someone is a king or a queen or a president or a mayor or a governor. You know, they don't sit in any better seat than a homeless person who walks in. Because God's not a respecter of persons. And in the house of God, the playing field is level. You know, they say the ground is level at the feet of the cross. So to sit there and have this attitude that churches have taught people, The criminal justice system is a wonderful institution, and we should be exalting and honoring it. No, the Bible says don't even use it. Stay away from it. How dare you? They're unjust. They're unrighteous. They're wicked. It's a wicked system. Now, a lot of people are probably already offended by this sermon. And you have to understand, though, I'm preaching the Bible here. I didn't just make this up. I mean, you have the Bible in your lap. I hope you came to church with a Bible. And I hope you're looking at it right now and seeing that that's what the Bible is mentioning here. Now, go to Romans chapter 3. And let's learn more about the unregenerate man. Let's learn more about the unsaved man. Now, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you're saying that every judge and every police officer, and no, of course I'm not, because there are some who are saved. But let me ask you this. Do you think most of them are saved or most of them are unsaved?
Unsaved.
So the bottom line is that we can't just have this attitude that says, well, the justice system can do no wrong, and man, if somebody got arrested, they're probably guilty, and if they're declared guilty, then they must be guilty. And just putting all this faith in that system, when God tells us what the heart of the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, is like. How can we just ignore that and just say, oh, well, even though they're unsaved, even though they reject Jesus Christ, they're good people. They love us. They're there to serve. It's kind of a disconnect with the reality of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Look what the Bible says in Romans 3:10. And it's funny because Christians know these verses that I'm pointing to, especially in Romans 3. But then all of a sudden when we're talking about a public servant like a police officer or a judge or a prosecutor, you know, these people are all of a sudden, this doesn't apply to them. Because they suddenly become a saint, even without believing in Jesus. They become a saint in people's minds. Just by putting on that uniform or putting on that robe. What does the Bible say in Romans chapter 3, verse 10? As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And obviously, this is talking about outside of Jesus Christ. Because it talks about, in the next chapter, in the context of the book of Romans, how basically we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto us, and we are declared righteous in the sight of God. We're justified. We're made righteous. And that's what 1 Corinthians 6 talked about too, didn't it? It said, you know, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Look at these verses. As it is written, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here we see a dichotomy between the unredeemed and the redeemed. The one who's been redeemed, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, is something that they partake in. Not only are they declared righteous in the sense that now they're saved from their sins and on their way to heaven, but not only that, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you become a partaker of the divine nature, meaning that basically God's Spirit can help you to live a godly and a righteous and a clean life. He also creates in you a brand new creature, the Bible says. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, we know, of course, that the flesh is still there. And therefore, if we walk in the flesh, we will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we can walk in newness of life. But does the unregenerate man even have the Holy Spirit living inside of him? Does he even have a new nature? No, he's just the flesh. That's it. He's unredeemed. He's unregenerate. This passage is crystal clear. Romans 3:10 through Romans 3:24 tells us what the unregenerate man is like and what regenerate man or redeemed man or saved man can become righteous and live a godly life. Obviously, like I said, none of us is perfect. We are all going to continue to sin because we still have the flesh, and that battle is going on between the spirit and the flesh. But the Bible said you'd still be better off having them that are least esteemed in the church judge you than those which are out in the world, the unsaved, unbelieving, unjust, quote-unquote, justice system of this world. You flip over to Romans chapter 8. I kind of already touched on this anyway. But let me just say this. There are other motives to become a police officer or a judge or a prosecutor or a district attorney. There are other motives besides just serving the public good. And for you to just think like most people think, oh, well, these people are public servants. I mean, they love us and they're risking their lives for us because they care so much. And here's what I've heard too. You know, most cops and most judges are good people. And it's just a few bad apples. It's just a few bad apples. Most of them are good, righteous, upstanding, godly people. And it's just a few. It's actually the opposite. Yeah. There's a few really good cops or judges that are saved people, that are honest people, people that have integrity. But you know what? The majority of them are just like everybody else in the world. Because this world, it's a bad place. I mean, look at all the bad things that go on in the world. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because within, out of the heart of the man, come, you know, adulteries, fornications, pride, blasphemy, foolishness, an evil eye, covetousness. These are the type of things that man has I have within me. You have within you. We are sinners. But the difference is that those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in newness of life have a changed life through the power of the Holy Spirit and being in church and reading the Bible and so forth. But honestly, people in this world who are atheists, people in this world who are non-believers, they don't live a godly life according to God's standards. I don't care what anybody says. That's what the Bible says. Yeah, right. And I've seen it ring true in my life. So to sit there and just think that they all have these altruistic motives. And look, there could even be an unsaved guy who, you know, okay, he actually is a police officer because he wants to help people and he wants to make a difference. I'm sure there's that too. But again, the exception proves the rule. Here's a big reason to become a police officer. You get paid really well. And that's what everybody just seems to just completely push out of their mind. And I can tell you this. When I've talked to people who were thinking about becoming a police officer or became a police officer, you know, that was a big factor for becoming a police officer. I remember there was a time when someone close to me came to me and said, you should become a police officer. This is when I was younger. And they started showing me the benefits, the money, and I'll be honest with you, I was young and naive, and I thought, maybe I should become a police officer. I mean, this looks great. You know, here you are, you're working at jobs where you're not making a lot of money, and it's like, whoa, you know, all you got to do is be, you know, physically fit. You know, and not be too smart, not too dumb. You know, you got to be in the, you know, to get the right score on the intelligence test. You know, I was thinking like, man, you know, maybe I should do that. You know, I'm just saying that the temptation is there. The thought is there because of money. But that, no. And people try to say it's the most dangerous job. Okay, get a list of the most dangerous jobs. It's not on there. And when police officers die in the line of duty, yeah, most of the time it's a car accident. But even when they do die in the line of duty, it's rare. Yep. Compared to how many taxi cab drivers die. Truck drivers. You want to know the most dangerous 10 jobs? Look it up. Truck drivers. Taxi cab drivers. People who fly those small little airplanes. Because commercial airplanes almost never crash. But little tiny airplanes crash all the time. Okay. Electrician is in the top 10. A logger, someone who works in the lumber industry, people who work in the meatpacking industry, these are people where their spouse is thinking they might not come home every night because those are actually really dangerous jobs. You know, but what I'm saying is that there is another motive to become a police officer. Let me just give you, here's a story from our local area here. And, you know, I'm not just going to get up on a Sunday morning and just read a whole bunch of news stories to you because I could just bring stacks of them, but I want to teach the Bible. So far we've taught 1 Corinthians 6. We've taught Romans 3. It's real clear, okay? But let me just give you one story as an example. This is from the Chandler Police Department. Assistant Chandler Police Chief David Lind would tell Chief Sherry Kyler he had things to do. So this is the assistant police chief in Chandler. He would tell the head police chief that he had things to do or errands to run. Then for months, he would leave his office in the middle of workdays to meet the wife of a motorcycle buddy at a nearby hotel for adultery, according to an internal investigation. So this guy just for months, you know, virtually every day is just, hey, okay, I got to go do some errands. I got some things to do on the clock. And he's going and committing adultery. Twofold adultery. He's married and she's married and just committing wicked adultery in the sight of God. On the clock. That's what we're paying for. A 13-page internal investigation report obtained through a public records request details how the assistant chief socialized with the woman and yada, yada, yada. On April 22nd, the husband called the police chief to complain about Lynn's conduct, and a subsequent investigation led to Lynn's 2-week suspension without pay for unbecoming conduct. He returned to work, you know, the next week. And records show that the woman refused to be interviewed, hinting that Lind may have used his high-ranking position to pursue the affair. I'll use abuse of power as my general blanket statement. So here's a cop who's using his position as the police chief or assistant police chief in order to seduce a woman. Okay, and there have been other stories about prosecutors and judges and police officers who do the same thing. They'll use that position, they'll abuse that power to seduce women, because they're using their position as an authority figure. Now, I believe that that's against the law, but if not, it should be, where you're in a position of power and you're using it to troll for adultery. Now, this guy was a former Tempe police officer who retired from that department 2 years ago, Lind, when the story was written. Lind was hired as assistant Chandler chief in December of 2008. His annual salary is $146,071 a year. So this guy is retired from the Tempe Police Department, so he's getting paid like 80% of what he was paid over there, whatever he was paid. They get 80% like for the rest of their life. And then he's now getting $146,000 at his new job as assistant police chief, $146,000 to go to the motel every day and hook up with someone else's wife, okay? So this guy's getting paid over $200,000 a year and he's committing adultery on the clock. So can you see maybe another motive for this guy besides public service? Lind is the second Chandler police officer this year to come under fire for adultery during work hours. I'm using the word adultery. They use other euphemistic words that I refuse to use. In February, Lieutenant Sean Hawkins resigned in the middle of an investigation after a fellow employee accused him of terrorizing her and threatening to expose the salacious details of their relationship that included adultery while at the police station. Sean Hancock, president of the Chandler Law Enforcement Association, said the police union is in contract negotiations and does not intend to make this an issue of Lynn's discipline. He took his punishment. He's dealt with it. As far as we're concerned, it's over. Except that the Bible has a little different punishment for that. Death. But their punishment is 2 weeks unpaid. He makes $200,000 a year. He could probably afford to skip 2 weeks of pay. This guy isn't exactly living paycheck to paycheck, is he? So you can see that there could be another motive for people to become a police officer than just altruistic, I want to help people, I want to serve the public. Now you say, well, that's rare. You're just bringing up the one rare exception. But what did the Bible say? The Bible said that the unjust, this is what they're like, which is why we shouldn't go to them for justice, okay? Romans chapter 8 says in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, this is the Bible here. It can't be brought into subjection to the laws of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So again, the saved person has two natures, the flesh and the Spirit. Now, I'm going to get into the five principles of justice that I want to teach this morning. But first, I want to say, look, I don't want you to think, you know, oh, Pastor Anderson just hates all police and he hates all judges. No, that's not true at all. Okay, because like I said, the exception proves the rule. There could be an example that you could bring forth of a guy who is a judge or a prosecutor or a district attorney or a police officer, and you say, well, this guy is a good guy. Okay, there could be exceptions like that, but the exception proves the rule, which is why I would never call the police on someone or turn someone over to the police, my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, unless literally that person had done something that's worthy of death. Yeah. I mean, if the person had committed something worthy of death, well, then at that point, I don't care what happens to them because, you know, they need to be charged. So, for example, if somebody molests a child, if somebody commits rape, if somebody commits murder, if somebody does something along those lines, or adultery, even though they won't punish it or whatever, you know, that's the only type of person that I would turn over to the... But you know what? If somebody stole something from me, I would not report them to the police.
Right.
I would not. If somebody at this church said, don't just go stealing from me now, okay? But I'm just telling you, if someone in this church stole from me, I would not. Because you know what? I don't believe that it's just to lock that person in a cage.
Right.
It's a cruel and unusual punishment. It's not a biblical punishment. The biblical punishment is that they repay what they've stolen either twice as much, fourfold, or fivefold, depending on the situation. That's another sermon where I've explained that. From the law. Yeah, what do you steal? Exactly. But if someone hits my car in the parking lot, or someone, vandalizes within the church, or someone steals from me, or someone, you know, punches me in the face, I'm not going to turn that person over to the police. Because of the fact that it's not right. Because the Bible says that we should not go to law before the unjust. It should be judged within the church.
Right.
Now, obviously, this doesn't go, like I said, for capital crimes. If somebody is molesting someone, yeah, I would turn them over to the police in a heartbeat. Of course. It's only a wicked person that would try to cover that up. If they're actually guilty. You know, first I'd make sure that there's the witnesses and everything, but that's also coming up in the sermon. So again, I'm not saying that all police are bad. I'm just saying that in general, God says this is what they're like. Therefore, don't invoke them against one another within the church. It's a very clear teaching of Scripture. And by the way, just so you know that I'm not just anti every, you know, government worker. First of all, my grandfather was a police lieutenant with the LAPD. And my uncle, Bill, was a sheriff's deputy with Los Angeles County. So there you go. So it's, you know, I have family that was in the police department. And honestly, I love them and you know, didn't necessarily agree with everything that my grandpa did as a police officer. But of course, you know, I think that in general, their motives were, especially my Uncle Bill. You know, my Uncle Bill was kind of the cop that you would hope to get if you get pulled over or if you get into trouble. Because, you know, when you talk to him, he's always, and by the way, he's a saved Christian, my Uncle Bill. Grandfather was not, but he got saved later in life, thank God. But my Uncle Bill was a born-again child of God, you know, got saved at a Baptist church, and he's a real nice guy, and he was kind of that exception in the sense that, you know, he really did care about helping people, and he would let people off the hook if it was for something stupid, and he was actually going after the real criminals. In fact, he was involved in a situation where, you know, he was almost killed. He was like this close to being killed because he was wrestling with one of these militant Nation of Islam soldiers or something. But anyway, he's wrestling with the guy, and the guy got his gun and took his gun and was about to shoot my uncle. And my uncle yelled to his partner, shoot him. You know, so then the partner shot him because he was about to shoot my uncle. And, if, you know, that was kind of a thing where it was used as a training situation for other police officers and everything like that. Well, After that, they told him, because he was receiving all these commendations and everything, they told him, they said, you can have whatever job you want. You can be, you know, driving down Malibu Beach in a quad, making sure people don't have beer in their ice chest or, you know, whatever the job. And he remained working the night shift in the worst ghetto of Los Angeles. That's what he did, the night shift, worst ghetto, because he said, I want to fight real crime. I don't want to write tickets. I don't want to sit there and just harass people and cruise down the beach on a quad or whatever. So, I mean, you know, I do think that his heart was in the right place in general. In fact, there's a funny story that my mom always likes to tell. One time he was called out to a domestic dispute. And basically, you know, these people are screaming at each other. It was basically three black women and three black men in a house. And they're all screaming at each other and fighting and yelling. So what happened was they call the police out. The neighbors call the police out. So he shows up with his partner and they walk into the place and there's all, you know. So they said, okay, we got to get to the bottom of this. So, you know, the typical procedure was, you know, separate them and try to, you know, tone things out. So basically his partner takes all the men and takes them, like, into the kitchen, okay? And then Uncle Bill remains in the living room with these three ladies, and they're all mad and everything, you know? But he tells them, you know, just quiet down. Just, you know, let's just relax for a minute. Let's just not, just don't say anything. Let's just wait. He's talking to these guys, and he'll deal with it, you know, in there, and then we'll talk. So they're kind of just standing there silently, and he basically, my uncle just starts going like this. And they're kind of looking at him like, what are you doing? And you have to picture my uncle. He's like 6'5" or 6'6". He's huge. He's a boxer, and he's a big muscle. But he's a really gentle guy, but he's just huge, all right? So he's really intimidating. He's really scary. I remember as a kid just being scared of him because he's just massive. So he's just standing there, you know. And these ladies are like, what is he doing, you know? And he just starts singing, literally. And I don't know the song real well, but it's something about, there is a place, ain't nobody crying. So it was like, I'll take you there. So I don't know the song, but he starts doing this. And pretty soon, he starts just singing the song. And pretty soon, the other three ladies all join in. They're all singing different parts. And they just start singing. They're all singing. And then pretty soon, the guys come out of the kitchen. They're like, well, let's go. Pretty soon, everybody's singing and clapping and laughing. And then the cops just leave. And it was fine. It's like something you see out of a movie or something. You know what I mean? So I'm just saying, I mean, you know, at least he's going in there, and he's not just kind of kill them all, let God sort them out mentality. But, right, you know, he's coming in, and he was actually just trying to keep the peace. So people in the neighborhood really liked him and stuff because they felt like he was giving them a fair shake, yada, yada, yada. So don't go out here and say, oh, Pastor Anderson is just this anarchist that just hates all police, and he, you know, blah, 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 and he's just for the criminals. Whatever. Look, the bottom line is, I'm teaching this morning what the Bible says. I have some personal agenda, some personal vendetta here. The Bible teaches that most of these people are very corrupt. They've done abominable works. Their throat's an open sepulcher. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of asps is under their lips. And look, this goes for cops too. Okay, especially cops, because of the fact that a lot of people are drawn to that job, not because they want to help things out and make things better, but because of money, and love of money is the root of all evil, and also because they have an ego. Pride, arrogancy, put on the uniform, put on the badge. I got picked on in junior high, and I'm going to make sure that, you know, I pay back everybody for how they treated me, yada, yada, yada. I don't want to spend the whole sermon on that, but that's all by way of introduction. It's the truth. If you study the Bible, you know what I'm saying is true. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 3, etc., etc. But look at if you would, John chapter 18. I'm going to give you some principles of justice, and I'm just going to go quickly through these. In light of what I just explained to you, right? In light of the fact that God says, whatever you do, don't go to law before the unjust, because they're wicked, they're effeminate, they're adulterous, they're thieves, all these different, they're drunks, all these different things. That's what they're like. Don't go to them. judge things within the church. So in light of that, principle number one is that police and government officials are not saints that are above the law. You can't just automatically believe them. But yet today, I've sat and watched where in a jury selection process, the judge asked the jury, would you automatically assume that a policeman is telling the truth? And would you give more weight to his testimony than that of someone else? And they said, oh, of course. I mean, we're taught to trust our police officers. They're public servants. They love us. And I mean, that's what most people, they'll just automatically be. Therefore, if a policeman says this person did it, or this evidence there, they'll just automatically believe it as gospel. That is not biblical according to the Bible.
Right.
Which leads me to number two. So number one is to realize that police and government officials are not saints that are above the law or above sin. Despite what your Baptist church has been telling you your whole life, parading them across the platform. But number two, important principle, just because someone is arrested does not mean that they're automatically guilty. But this is how we think in our society today. Now, if we're going to judge in the church, and if we're going to say, well, we don't want to go to the unjust, we want to judge in the church, we need to know some basic principles of justice.
Right.
And that number one is the government officials and police officers are not saints that are above lying. But number two, it's that just because someone is accused or just because someone is arrested, that doesn't make them guilty. Look at John chapter 18 and see this mentality in the Bible. Verse 28, then led they, Jesus, from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? You got to love this answer from the Jews here in verse 30. They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So they asked, well, what's the charge? What is he being charged with? Look, if he weren't a bad guy, we wouldn't have arrested him. What's the charge? Why does that matter? So you see the mentality here of just, well, if he's been arrested, if you're being brought before the judge, if you go to court, you're already presumed guilty by most people. Now, in America, we supposedly have the presumption of innocence. You're supposed to be innocent until you're proven guilty. But de facto, in people's minds these days, we just think that you're presumed guilty and you have to prove your innocence. Which is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Go to Deuteronomy 19. Why is this important? Because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he lists off the different things about these perilous times. And he says it'll be a time in verse 3 of false accusers.
Yeah.
The Bible says that in the last days, one of the characteristics of the last days is false accusers. Also, what does the Bible say in Matthew 24 about the last days? The brother will deliver up the brother to death. The father, the child, the children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Matthew 24. So there is an end times phenomenon, the Bible says, where people are false accusers. It's not just perilous times, meaning, oh, you walk down the street and it's dangerous. No, it could be perilous times of being accused of crimes that you didn't commit.
Yeah.
Thrown into prison or worse because of crimes that you didn't even commit. False accusers are out there. How do we prevent people from being falsely condemned? I mean, look, don't you think that a person who serves God is going to be falsely accused when the Bible says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution?
Yeah.
Don't you think a big part of that is false accusations? I'll say this. Every pastor of every church I've ever gone to was falsely accused at some point or multiple times. Why? Because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're living in a time of false accusers. You know, I was just talking to Brother Paul about how my pastor back from Sacramento, he got accused of the most ridiculous, bizarre thing ever. He was accused and the county was talking about, we're investigating and we might bring animal cruelty charges because my pastor was accused of ritually torturing and killing rabbits on a boys' picnic. He wasn't even there. He wasn't even at the activity. It was an activity where basically one of the men of the church raised rabbits for food And so he actually was teaching the boys. It was like, you know, like a thing where they're learning about hiking, they're learning survival skills, they're learning camping. And basically, this guy from the church had these rabbits, and he taught them how to kill the rabbits, slaughter them, butcher them, and eat the meat. But it became, no, pastor, I'm not going to say his name. But anyway, that my pastor, Pastor Nichols, okay. But anyway, they accused him falsely that he was there torturing these animals. And I stood up for him. It was after I was already pastoring. But I stood up for him, and I told everybody I could, look, this is a lie, this is a fraud. And I said, even if he did, you know, torture and kill rabbits, who cares? Like, what, is that really what you're so worried about? But he didn't anyway. They were just making food, and he wasn't even there. But I'm saying, it's one thing after another where you get falsely accused. And you know what? Even if you're not a pastor, just if you're a Christian, there's a good chance that you're going to receive false accusations leveled against you at some point in your life, whether that be at your job, your school, in your family, in the church, whatever. This is part of life. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. The Bible reads in verse 15, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you." Now, this is a pretty strong punishment. It says that if you falsely accuse someone, your punishment is whatever their punishment would have been. So if you accuse someone of murder, and you falsely accuse them, and you testify falsely, you know, you go in there, and you give your oath or affirmation, and you say, "I'm going to tell the whole truth," and then you sit there and lie under oath in order to get that person convicted, and it's found out that you're a false witness, the Bible says that you would be put to death. Yeah. Or whatever, or let's say it was about stealing, and the punishment was to pay $2,000. Well, now you pay the $2,000. Whatever the punishment was. Look what the Bible says. Verse 19, that shall ye do unto him, then shall ye do unto him, as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. He's saying it'll scare people to where they won't commit false witness. They won't bear false witness against their neighbor. Watch this. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What's he saying? He's saying, look, if someone lies about evidence, and says, "Hey, I found this evidence," or "This is what I saw," in order to falsely accuse someone of murder, that person should be killed. He said, life shall go for life. Don't pity. Because you might think, well, he didn't kill anybody. All he did was plant evidence. All that officer did was just plant evidence. Or all that guy did was just lie under oath. He's not worthy of death, but what does the Bible say? Don't pity. Life has to go for life. Why? Because he said others need to hear and fear. Otherwise, the false accusations are going to be rampant. There's going to be a constant planting of evidence. There's going to be a constant lying under oath. Why? Because that's the nature of man. And so God says, in order to prevent people from being condemned unjustly, you have to make sure that it's not just one guy whose testimony you're believing. At the mouth of one witness, you know, that's not enough. It has to be two or three witnesses. And if one is found to be a false witness, they shall be punished with whatever the punishment was. If they were going to put a guy, if our justice system followed this, that means if they were going to give a guy 20 years in prison, and, you know, it's found that actually this guy lied under oath, the guy was innocent, they lied, he goes to prison for 20 years. Not, oh, he gets a 2-week suspension. Oh, he got a reprimand. I mean, that's the kind of things that'll be today. Or it's just a misdemeanor. Committed perjury. No. It should be whatever the punishment was that he's trying to put on someone else. That's what the Bible clearly says. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Deuteronomy 19, and let me show you a similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that's connected to the Deuteronomy 19 passage. Okay, keep one finger in Deuteronomy 19 and look at 1 Timothy 5, 19. Now, it's easy to remember. The way I always remember where to find these verses is that 1 Timothy 5, 19 goes with Deuteronomy 19. Okay, so that's a good way to just remember in case you ever need to show someone this or demonstrate this principle to someone. 1 Timothy 5:19 goes with Deuteronomy 19, okay? It says in 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So the elder, of course, the pastor. It's saying against the pastor, because why? God knows that pastors get accused of stuff all the time because people hate them because they're preaching the truth and rebuking and making a lot of people angry. Does anybody think there's anybody who hates me? Google my name. Actually, please don't Google my name. But if you do Google my name, you're going to find that there's all kinds of people foaming at the mouth at how much they hate. I mean, there have been over 100 people out there with signs and protesting and hating me. I've gotten so many death threats I can't even count. People attack me and harass me in so many weird ways. Like every day almost, for certain periods of months, I'll get a different magazine in the mail every day. I'm like, I didn't subscribe to ESPN magazine or Field and Stream or World News and Report, Time magazine, Life magazine, and then other weirder magazines. And I'm thinking, wow, I must have a really poor testimony to the mailman when, you know, pornographic magazines are showing up in the mail here. Okay, along with Life, along with ESPN, along with every other magazine I've sent, because there are people out there who think it's funny to just sign me up for every magazine I've sent, to where I'm getting a different magazine every day, and then the bill comes. And it's like, well, you chose the pay later option, because I guess these magazine companies are so stupid, I guess you can just go on there and just click, oh, just bill me. They spell my name wrong, and they spell the address wrong, and it comes out to me, and then they keep sending the bill. Every time I get the bill, I just tear them up and throw them away because I never booked the thing. I throw away the magazines. I throw away the bill. But one time I opened one of the bills just to see, like, how can they just send you a bill when they don't have your credit card? They have anything. It's not online. I open up a bill, and this is literally what the bill said. We can understand how you might get busy and forget to pay bills and stuff. But it said, you know, when you book a magazine like this, there's really no excuse for not Now, I will say this. Sometimes when like a hiking magazine shows up or something, sometimes I'll sit down and be like, this is kind of a cool magazine. Like this, you know, I got like a Runner's World or something. I was like, "Oh, you know, I'm actually interested in some of this stuff on the running." But I'm saying, I've had people send me just envelopes spilling with white powder out of them, like an anthrax scare. And like you open it up and there's a note where they cut out letters from a newspaper, like on a movie or something, telling me how they're going to kill me at this date and this time. One time my wife got called in to the Postmaster General of Phoenix or whatever. They're like, look, we need to talk to you. We've got some mail, and this is really serious. And they sit out. I couldn't make it. I was out of town or something. So they bring her in, and they show her this note that's talking about how they're going to come kill us on this certain date and time. And my wife says to the guy, well, at least we got about another month and a half. And the guy's like, why are you joking about this? This isn't funny, you know. And she tried to tell him, like, we're used to it. It's been going on for years. I mean, we've had people commit felonies against us where they would forward our mail to somewhere. Just to some random, that's a felony. I mean, you go to federal prison for mail tampering, for forwarding someone's mail without their consent. So now we're always like giving gifts to our mailman and stuff like, hey, buddy, remember, we never forward our mail. Take care. So they really take care of us because we treat them right. You treat your mailman and your garbage man right is what I've learned. It's true. I learned that from my boss back in Chicago. He taught me, you know, he said, buy a Christmas gift for your garbage man and a Christmas gift for your mailman, and you'll always get your mail. Everything will work out great. It's the best investment you'll ever make, he said. You know, your alley will always be cleaned up. Your garbage will always be picked up. No problem. So The bottom line is there are tons of people hating on Christians. That's just reality. So what does it say? Look at the comparison between Deuteronomy 19 and 1 Timothy 5:19. It says in Deuteronomy 19, verse 19, "Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away the evil from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." What's the evil? The false witness. He says they'll hear and fear. Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5:19. "Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." This is what that's saying. If a person makes a false accusation, a sinful witness against a pastor, that person should be publicly rebuked before the entire church, that others would also fear. If they accuse the pastor of anything that he didn't do, it should be publicly rebuked so that others would fear to be humiliated. As they sought to humiliate the pastor, they shall be publicly humiliated. And if actually, if you compare the two scriptures, they use the same wording about others hearing and fearing and so forth. So, I got to hurry up. I'm almost out of time here. Number one, we said police and government officials are not saints that are above, except the ones who are saints, which is a minority, meaning that they're Christians, they're saved. They're not saints, they're not above the law, they're not sinless. You can't just automatically believe them. Number two, just because someone gets arrested doesn't mean that they're automatically guilty. Just because someone is accused of something doesn't mean they're automatically guilty. Number three, two or three witnesses are necessary to condemn someone. You can't just go one person's word. If it's their word against yours, if it's just two people only, there's no physical evidence, there's no video recording or pictures or, you know, and even those things sometimes have to be taken with a grain of salt in the day we're living in when you can fabricate video and picture and everything. But, you know, you can't just take one person's testimony and just condemn someone. It's at the mouth of two or three witnesses. So if there's a doubt where it's, well, it's just your word against theirs, then you rule not guilty. Hello? When in doubt, it's not guilty. Because that, and that's the way our justice system is supposed to work. You're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty beyond doubt. Beyond a reasonable doubt. Saying, you know, not just a doubt like, well, I guess, I mean, it's possible that they might not have done it if aliens landed or whatever. But honestly, it's beyond a reasonable doubt. Where any reasonable person would say, you know what, this person did it, period. But if you're like, man, I don't know. I just don't know if they did it. And this is also good preaching for you to hear if you're ever going on a jury, by the way.
Yeah, that's right.
If you're on a jury and you're sitting there like, man, I just don't know. I don't know if they did it. Then it's not guilty. Let God deal with that person. But you can't just sit there and just condemn people when it's really questionable. Now, obviously, if the evidence shows that they're guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, where you're 99% sure, okay. But if you're 80% sure, it's not guilty. Now, in a civil proceeding, it's a preponderance of evidence. Meaning, if people are suing each other and you're on the jury, you go with the preponderance of evidence. Meaning, if you're 51% sure this person's right and 49% sure this person's right, you rule in favor of this person. Just whatever tips past the 50-50 mark. But that's not the way it works in a criminal trial, friend. Just because you're like, yeah, I'm thinking that he probably did it more than not did it. No, that's not enough to condemn someone. It has to be beyond reasonable doubt where you're 99% sure that that person did it. It's a totally different standard. Because we're not just talking about money here. We're talking about someone being put to death possibly or locked in a cage for many years. So two or three witnesses are necessary to condemn. Principle number four is that a confession does not always mean that a person is guilty. And this is where you'll lose people on this, okay? But go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is true, though. And a lot of people right now, even in this room, might be thinking to themselves, okay, Pastor Anderson just went off the cliff here. He just went too far. A confession doesn't mean you're guilty. Hello, they confessed to it. Of course they did it. This is what 99% of people think, don't they? 99% of people, oh, he got arrested? For sure did it. Yeah, the police only arrest you when they're sure you did it anyway. Or, oh, he confessed? Well, then, of course, he pled guilty or confessed? Of course he did it then. Well, let me give you an example in the Bible of somebody confessing to a crime that they didn't commit and being killed as a result. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5, "And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And he mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Now here's the thing about this. He didn't do it. He did not slay the Lord's anointed. Because of the fact that we have the story of Saul's death in 1 Samuel chapter 31, just right on the same page probably in your Bible there. And we have the same story repeated from a second witness in the book of 1 Chronicles. So we have both 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles consistently telling us a different story where he asks the armor bearer to kill him and he doesn't. Look at the end of verse 4. I just want to point out one thing at the end of verse 4. Therefore, this is chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, verse 4. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now, it says that he died. That's how he died. The Bible says, so Saul died in verse 6. And in 1 Chronicles, it doesn't even bring up anything about this Amalekite telling this fake story and being killed. So it's, and I'm not going to go into it for sake of time, but I've preached it in my sermon on 2 Samuel chapter 1, where I went into great detail and proved it. Number one, this guy's got the wrong weapon. Oh, Saul fell on a spear. Both of God's testimonies both say that it was a sword, not a spear. And those are two very different weapons. So this guy gets the weapon wrong, and he's contradicting two other scriptures. He's lying. Now, you say, well, why would the guy lie? Why would the guy confess that? Because he thought he was going to get a reward. Later in the book of 2 Samuel, David said, the guy who told me that he killed Saul thought he was going to receive a reward. So he lied and said, oh yeah, I killed that guy. He wanted to receive a reward. So then David puts him to death. You say, well, that's a silly example. That has nothing to do with example. It is the example of someone being put to death for a crime that they didn't commit, that they confessed to. You say, yeah, but why would people confess to murder today if they didn't do it? Well, here's why. Because they get put in an interrogation room, and if you would, turn to Acts chapter 22, and they get literally tortured and psychologically abused and pushed to the point where they make a fake confession, and it happens all the time. Now, part of the way that they'll do this is they'll say, look, and by the way, did you know that police interrogators are allowed to lie to the people that they're interrogating? And it's a standard procedure. And when people say, hey, wait a minute, they lied to me, that's standard procedure. I find no wrongdoing here, the judge will say. They're allowed to do that. It's true. Look it up. So this is what they'll do. They'll say to them, look, we already have all the evidence. Your buddy already said that you did it. We have all the evidence, but here's the thing. If you confess, we'll give you a plea bargain. You're going to be found guilty anyway, because we already have all the evidence. If you won't confess, you're going to be getting the death penalty. But if you do confess, you'll get 18 years, you could be out in 9 years, at least you could still get out and live a normal life again, as opposed to being killed. And they will intimidate, they will torture, and you say, well, it's not torture. You know, people think that literally, they think in order to be tortured, you have to be like tied to an anthill and have honey poured on you or something. But you know, some torture methods are very subtle, like just not letting someone sleep. Or, you know, you've heard of the Chinese water torture. It's just like a drop of water hitting their forehead. But it'll torture you eventually and drive you insane. There are all different methods of torture, like just badgering someone and just keep manipulating them, messing with their mind. Then they'll do the good cop, bad cop, where one guy's like, we know you did it. You're lying. You did it. Tell us how you. So why did you do it anyway? You're like, I didn't do it. But why did you do it? And those keep messing with you. What was the weapon? Where were you? Was it this place? Which part of the house did you kill them in? You know, just on and on and on. Just badger. And then another cop will come in and be real calm. Be like, look, I, you know, do you need a hug right now? Listen, man, I'm just trying to help you. Look, you're not going to get into any trouble, but just tell us what happened. They'll do this to like people will do this to like a 5-year-old. The CPS will do this to a little kid. Where they'll, and that's why if the CPS ever wants to interrogate your child alone, never let them do it. You know, and that's what, you know, lawyers will tell you too. You know, you need to call a lawyer and whatever. Because they'll take your kid aside and be like, so, show me where they touched you inappropriately. And it's just like a fight. They're just like, they just like make stuff up because they're kids and they'll tell them a fake story like 20 times. And then the little kid will just not be able to separate the reality and stuff. So there are all kinds of ways that people make false confessions. Usually it's a plea bargain. Hey, if you plead guilty, we'll give you a better deal. We'll get you off the hook. Or if you confess that you and so-and-so did it and you actually testify against so-and-so in court, you'll get a break. You'll get out sooner. So they manipulate, and by the way, the police don't really use like classic torture methods. They more just use like badgering, mind control, games of lying and deception. But, you know, when you start talking about the military and you start talking about, you know, the CIA and you start talking about foreign governments and things, you start talking about the Soviet Union, for example, I mean, they would literally torture people. And people will confess to anything under torture. It's pretty much been shown. It's been proven because you'll just do anything to make the torture stop. So you'll just tell them whatever. I mean, what? Okay, if I sign this confession, you'll stop torturing me? Where do I sign?
Yeah, right.
Who's got the pen? Because people can only take so much. So, you know, just because someone makes a confession doesn't mean a person's guilty. Confessions are often made through abusive interrogation techniques. Look, if you would, at Acts 22, verse 21. That's why you'll have people confess and then later deny it. Look at Acts 22, 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far to the Gentiles. This is Paul preaching about how Christ wanted to send him to preach to the Gentiles. Well, the Jews didn't like that. And the Jews here in verse 22, they gave him audience unto this word and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Now that's quite an interrogation. The chief captain doesn't even know what he's being accused of. He doesn't even know what the crime is. So he says, okay, let's examine this guy by scourging. Tell us what you did. I mean, does that sound like a fair process? Examine him by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. You know, I'm trying to figure, why are these people so mad at you? Why are they crying against you? I don't know. I mean, sounds like, look, does this seem like this is the only time they did this? Oh, okay, go ahead and examine him by scourging. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man's a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? Because if not, I'm going to do whatever I want with you. Because if you're not an American citizen, I'm going to beat the snot out of you and figure out what you did. Boy, you're going to tell me what you did, boy.
Yeah, right.
You're going to talk to me, son. Oh, you're going to talk to me, boy. Look, there are some sadistic cops out there. It's true. I mean, you've seen the videos that pop up on YouTube. Cop kicks a person in the face for no reason, you know. Cop tasers people randomly. You know, I mean, it's all out there. I mean, there are people like... Then the chief captain said, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yeah." And the chief captain answered, it's actually pronounced yay. Yeah, man. And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. You know, when the government fears the people, there's liberty. When the people fear the government, there's tyranny. I think it was Thomas Jefferson that said that. So the bottom line is here that this idea, first of all, it's unbiblical to say, oh, certain people have rights because they're a citizen. You know, our Bill of Rights in the United States Constitution says cruel and unusual punishments shall not be inflicted.
Right.
It doesn't say upon American citizens. No, actually, our rights come from God.
Amen.
We're endowed by the Creator.
Amen.
With certain inalienable rights. It doesn't say we're endowed by government when we become a citizen. No, no one should be tortured without a trial or without, or for any reason, no one should be tortured, period. That's not one of God's punishments. Okay, I got to hurry up. Last point, quickly, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Number 5, forgiveness should be extended to a person after they're punished. So, if we want to have justice, number 1, realize, hey, just because they're accused, it doesn't mean they're guilty. Police are not above making things up or lying. Judges aren't above lying and being corrupt and on the take or being Freemasons. I mean, my dad walked into a courtroom one time in a civil liability, and it was Judge Wapner. Remember Judge Wapner from the People's Court? Who knows what I'm talking about? Who knows who Judge Wapner is? Okay. Well, my dad lived in L.A., and that's where all TV shows come from, right? So this is before the People's Court was on TV, and my dad was trying to get paid from a guy that had ripped him off. And he went to small claims court, and Judge Wapner was the judge. And the guy that my dad was against, the defendant, threw up a Masonic hand sign to the judge, and the judge ruled against him, even though all the evidence was in my dad's favor, because he's a Freemason. Wow. You going to tell me that judges that are Mormons and Freemasons or Jews or whatever, they're not going to stick up for each other? And protect each other. Also, there's this thing of kind of a good old boy club of all cops and all, judges, where they'll cover each other. Because next time it's going to be them when they're committing adultery on the clock. So they all cover each other. In fact, they'll even extend the same protection to firefighters. Now, I have nothing against firefighters. In fact, I wish that the police would be more like firefighters, where I'll call you if I need you. You know what I mean? Like, because the fire department doesn't go patrolling for fires, right? It's like, if I need you, I'll call you.
Right, right.
That'd be great if the police would be more like the fire department. But you know, it did kind of make us mad one time. Because one time we were somewhere and we were parked and we forgot to feed the meter, right? And there were like 3 of our vehicles and we went over the meter. And one of the cars that was with us had a fire department, you know, hey, I'm a fire department wife or whatever. And we got ticketed and they didn't. Yeah. Right next to each other doing the exact same thing. Because it's like this kind of good old boy club. And I've had cops pull me over and I was wearing my fire alarm shirt. They thought I was you're a firefighter? And they started I'm just like, yes, I am. No, I'm just kidding. No, I didn't do that. But they're kind of like, and I'm like, oh, no, I'm a fire alarm tech. Oh, well, throw the book at you then if you're an electrician. For a second, I thought you were one of us, you know. Number 3, look, if we're going to judge in the church, 2 or 3 witnesses, my friend. There needs to be evidence, not just one person's word. Okay? And then 4th, a confession doesn't mean that they're guilty. Because many times confessions are by lying to people, forced confessions, torture, brutal interrogations, etc. And then number 5, a real important principle, if a person is condemned and found guilty, once they receive the biblical punishment, whatever the biblical punishment is for that crime, they should be forgiven and it should be forgotten.
Amen.
once they receive the biblical punishment. You say, well, what about pedophiles? They should be dead. So this is a non-issue. I'm saying once they receive the biblical punishment for stealing or whatever else, forgiven and forgotten. What does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6? Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So this idea of people carrying around a criminal record for the rest of their life and not being able to get a job. The Bible says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. Let him labor. Yeah. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You can't just sit there, oh, well, you can't work here because when you were 18, you smoked pot or vandalized or stole something. Let people live things down. That's part of justice. Let people live it down. When they've done the time for the crime, it's over. Whatever the biblical punishment, if they've done it, let it go. And be forgiven. And you know what? If you're not forgiving, you're not Christ-like. You know, people, yeah, there needs to be a punishment, but then we need to forgive and confirm our love toward people once they've been punished. And restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. If they're found to be stealing or lying or whatever, you know, let it go. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I know that there are possibly some people who would hear this sermon and be offended and say, well, I'm never coming back. Well, Lord, I'm glad that those people heard it while they were here then, since they're never coming back. I'm glad they heard this important truth from your word, because we need every person in America who is going on a jury, or every church member in America, to learn these principles of justice. And just because our country has a criminal injustice system, God forbid that we as your people would ever be unjust. And as soon as we hear a rumor about somebody, or a false accusation about somebody, or as soon as we, you know, get just the testimony of one vindictive person, help us not to just jump on, oh, they're guilty. Lord, help us to judge righteous judgment, not judge according to the appearance. And help us to search the scripture for even more principles on justice than what we're given this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.